Well, it's great to be with you all tonight. As Lindsay mentioned, you heard us say we have five kids at home, one of which is a five-year-old, but one of which is actually a two-year-old. And that with five kids, you don't really remember what age who's who here. But one of them is a two-year-old, and one of the joys of having a two-year-old now is he's starting to learn how to talk, and most of that was just baby babble, things like that, and he was in the car with me today, and he just went on and on and on, telling me all the things he was saying, and it's a real joy. But the truth is, he doesn't know half of what he's saying, and frankly, I don't either. I normally have to have his big sister come and translate for me, because I really don't know what he's saying, and somehow she always does. Maybe she still speaks his language, but. It's funny because all that he knows is what he's heard, and of course he tries to get it out, and he not only does not say it right, he typically doesn't know what he is saying at all. And it's that experience that I've had with him over the last several months that I was actually reminded of the same thing in my life as I was studying this passage tonight, or over this course of the last week, when I happen to be the youngest of four. And growing up, one of my vivid memories is going to weddings. I'm not sure why that's such a stark memory, but I must have gone to a number of them. And, you know, you're young, and you know it's a special event, and you've got your coat and your tie on, and there it is. Everybody's dressed up, and the bride and the groom, and it's a big deal. And it was they were always very special for me, and the bride walks down, and the pastor gives a short message, and there the vows are given. They exchange the rings, and then there was always one line, and this is the memory I had. There was always one line that stuck with me, and you may not recognize it, but the pastor always said at the very end, "What God has put together, let no man put asunder." Well, I knew that was significant. There was something about the weightiness of that line there at the end. Let what God has put together, let no man put asunder. There was only one problem. I had no idea what it meant. I mean, put asunder. You may know what that means. I didn't know if that was one word, put asunder, one long word, or two words, put asunder, or three words, put asunder. I don't know. And it really wasn't until I was in my late teens that I was given a Bible in a more modern translation that I came to learn, of course, that what Jesus was saying was, what God has put together, let no one separate. Let no one separate. And it's that very truth, the profound truth that God has put two people together, and therefore no one should separate it, no one should tear it apart. It's that very truth that really serves as a foundation for our passage tonight. So turn with me to Matthew 5:31, and let's read our passage, Matthew 5:31. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." You know, what our Lord's really saying here, to put it plainly, is that divorce leads to adultery, so we must keep our marriage covenant. Divorce leads to adultery, so we must keep our marriage covenant. Now, before I go any further, I want to recognize that we're at 128. It's a singles group. So share with me, why is this relevant? Why is a topic, why is a passage about marriage and divorce and adultery relevant to everyone in this room? Yeah, so God created marriage, and it represents His love. Yeah, good. Well, why else is this relevant? And we're the bride of Christ as a church. Exactly. Good.
Many of us are going to be married.
Oh, you might get married one day. That's helpful. That's helpful. Maybe. Yeah. So you want to pay attention to this. Any others? You might be around people that are married. And to that point, you might be, God may put you in a position to provide godly counsel and wisdom regarding marriage to people. So maybe you will get married, maybe you won't, but you know married people, and God wants to use you and equip you to be a blessing to them, to encourage them, and perhaps rebuke them when necessary. And really to that end, I mean, don't forget your presence here in this group is essential. You know, whether it's counseling your brother or sister about marriage or any other topic that may not directly impact you on that day, God's using you and equipping you to be a blessing to his body. And so your presence here is vital. It's needed. You make an important contribution to the group. You know, there's actually one other reason that this will have a direct application to our life, and we'll see that unfold as we go. You know, tonight, this, you'll remember, this is the third of six illustrations that Jesus is presenting to us in this section of Matthew 5. What he's showing in across all six illustrations is that, number one, we can't keep the law, that we fall short of perfect righteousness. We fall short of keeping his law perfectly. And we saw that. For instance, have you ever been angry? Okay, you're guilty, liable to hell. Have you ever had lust in your heart? Guilty. So that's clear. The other aspect of his teaching in all this section is really he's showing us, and this might be the centerpiece of what he's illustrating in this section. He's showing us what real righteousness looks like for his people. He says, if you're going to be a part of my kingdom, you're not going to be like the Pharisees. You're going to have an authentic heart-level righteousness. It's not, I've heard people say, well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he really elevates things and he puts up an impossible standard. And while that's true in some cases, he's very much giving us the direction of our life. And so don't consider this an impossible standard. Instead, consider it really essential to the Christian walk. And you'll remember the headline of the entire section. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that must have been a shocker for people, because you'll remember they were considered the elite in Judaism, the moral experts in the law, so to speak. And so you say, well, okay, what does real righteousness? Jesus wants to show us what real righteousness does look like and what it doesn't look like. And you say, well, what does it not look like? And to our surprise, he says, well, exhibit A, scribes and Pharisees. Exhibit A is hiding anger in your heart and hiding behind the fact that you haven't murdered anyone, but still treasuring this anger in your heart. And so what he really wants to show us here is instead of minimizing the law, instead of just having an outward shell of righteousness, which, by the way, how did Jesus describe the scribes and Pharisees later in Matthew? Does anybody remember the verse? Brood of vipers. Yeah, not a good thing. What else does he say? It's Matthew 23:27. He says, and I'll just turn there because it's instructive for how we think of the scribes. He says in 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside indeed appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So the Pharisees were fakes. All they wanted to do was keep the outer shell of righteousness. And Jesus wants to teach us, hey, if you're going to be my disciple, you got to move beyond that. You can't, don't find ways just to do the minimum. Don't figure out how you can just check the box in what I'm teaching you here. Figure out ways where you can go to the heart of my teaching and apply it to your own heart. And so, of course, in the first illustration, the first box that was checked by the Pharisees was the matter of anger. And they said, okay, I haven't killed anybody, so I'm good. And Jesus said, no, wrong. You're not good. You've got anger in your heart. The second box they checked was adultery. And they said, well, I haven't touched her. I haven't actually slept with another woman, so I'm good. And he said, no, you're not good. You have lust in your heart. And tonight what we see, it's interesting, in each of those cases, the Pharisees had really minimized and hollowed out each of those commandments. They minimized the sixth commandment. They minimized the seventh commandment. And tonight we're going to see that they minimize and hollow out, in fact, twist and pervert the commandment and prohibition against divorce. You know, they've taken a passage out of Deuteronomy, and we'll see that, and they've essentially twisted that passage. So tonight for Matthew 5, 31 and 32, this really breaks down into two sections, two parts. First, we could say what the Pharisees taught about divorce. And second, what Jesus taught about divorce. It's a real simple structure, and it's right in front of you. 31, it was said, verse 32, but I say to you, and we see that in each of the illustrations. You have heard it said, or it was said, but I say to you. And so we have the Pharisees teaching on divorce. We have what they said, and we have Jesus' teaching on divorce. We have what he said. So it's the structure is they said, he said. Now, to best appreciate what, in fact, they've done to this topic of divorce and appreciate Jesus' teaching, we probably ought to just take a step back and just lay a real quick foundation about what, in fact, Scripture does say about marriage. And so turn over to Matthew 19. That's the passage I referenced earlier that's so often quoted in weddings. And what we'll find here in Matthew 5:18 is, we'll find another number of things. Matthew 19 in verse 3. We're going to be moving around a lot today, and so have your hands ready to flip some pages. But this is Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So when we consider just a basic foundation for what the Scripture teaches about marriage, we see a number of things. And what struck me first, honestly, about this is the fact that they come and ask Jesus a question, and it should be no surprise to us. How does he answer? He answers from the Word of God. And we would expect that, but I don't want that to be missed on us. He was a man of the Word. And he didn't stray from the Word. So what does he quote? He answered the way, how does he answer their questions? Where does he quote from here? Genesis, yeah, the creation account. In fact, this is from Genesis 1 and 2. So, but they ask him about, and it's interesting. They said, "Is it lawful to divorce his wife?" And he didn't reference the law. He went back to the creation account, which is interesting. But what on earth does creation have to do with divorce? What do we see here? He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" It's interesting here because what Jesus is teaching us is that God intentionally designed and created men and women, male and female, not just haphazardly, but actually with a purpose in mind. And it was for the purpose, indeed, of marriage. He fitted them from the beginning. He created them in a unique way to be uniquely suited for this one flesh marriage. And then what else does he say? He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, if you read that too fast, you could miss this, but notice it says that he shall be joined to his wife. And that's actually in a passive voice. What does that mean, grammar students? What does it mean, passive voice? Yeah. Well, what it means is he the one doing this joining? Is Adam doing the joining? If it's, shake your head no. No, he's not. Passive voice means someone else is doing this for him and to him. And who would that be in this case? God. Yeah. Adam and Eve were joined together by God himself. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Who officiated the first wedding in the Garden of Eden? It was God himself. And Jesus is getting to just a profound and fundamental truth here about every marriage since then, and that is that God joins a man and a woman in marriage. We think it's a human invention. We think it's maybe a helpful for society, but that's in fact not what this is about. Not first, anyways. And so we have, first of all, a fundamental truth that God joins men and women together in marriage. And then what is Jesus' application from that? You'll notice in your Bible, there may be all caps where he's quoted from the Old Testament. And then in verse 6, it's not all caps for you. And so this is Jesus's kind of summary and application of the truths from Genesis. And what does he say on the basis of the fact that God put two people together? He says, what God therefore has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus is saying marriage is permanent because God put it together. Let no man separate. Let no man tear apart. Don't get divorced is what he's saying. And don't be confused by the fact that it says, we don't always speak like this. Let no man separate. That's just a command. It's a polite English way of rendering what is in Greek a command to say, God put it together. Don't tear it apart is what Jesus is saying there. Don't tear it apart. So the first thing we see there, and the first element of marriage that we want to take away from this, is really the permanence of marriage. The permanence of marriage. Now, what's another? Yeah.
Could we say too that only God has the authority to separate?
Does only God have the authority to separate? And that's a good question. And Jesus is actually going to answer that for sure. And you know what? Let me just answer it now. Presumably, yes, God does have the authority to do that, and he never does it. It's not his will. If we don't get anything else from tonight, God's teaching, the scripture's teaching is marriage is permanent. Marriage is permanent. That's the will of God for your life. Should you get married, stick to it. Now, we're going to reference another passage. Someone alluded to it. If you can think of another New Testament scripture that really sheds a lot of light on marriage, what comes to mind? Ephesians 5. Let's turn there. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. It'd be fruitful to spend the rest of the hour here, but we're not going to. So I'll read it, and I'm just going to ask you what you've observed from this teaching. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. I'm going to stop there. What do we see Paul doing right away with this passage? In big picture, what is he doing?
He's giving instruction.
He's giving instructions in marriage, and he's doing that in the framework of a parallel between marriage and husband and wife on one hand, and Christ and the church on the other. Just as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, so also the husband ought to do the same for the wife in a sacrificial way. And just as the church loves and submits to her Lord, or Christ, so also the wife should submit to her husband. And so what you've got going on here with Paul is creating a parallel between what's happening with Christ and the church and a husband and a wife in marriage. And in other words, what we get at here, and it becomes much more clear if I skip down to verse 32, he gets to the point and he says, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And what he's teaching us here is that marriage is in fact a picture of Christ in the church. Marriage is designed as God's parable, so to speak, to the world to illustrate the love and the faithfulness that Christ has for his church. Marriage, when marriages are healthy and the husband imitates Christ, then what that demonstrates to those around us, to people in the church, to people in the world, it's intended by God, in fact, to illustrate the beauty of the gospel. It's intended by God to illustrate to people what God's faithfulness looks like, even in difficult circumstances. And in many ways, God is putting his reputation on the line through marriage. God's designed marriage for a purpose. And in Ephesians 5, what we see here is the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is to reflect gospel truths and how Christ loves his church with an unfailing love. So when we look at those two passages, we've seen the permanence of marriage, and we've seen the purpose for marriage, the purpose for marriage. And in light of that, and the scribes, as we said, these are astute students of the law. They knew their scriptures. In light of what we've already seen, even from Genesis, you would think that, okay, the scribes, they want to obey God, they want to honor God, and they know this about marriage, so we're going to do everything we can to glorify God in our marriages. And is that what they actually do? Well, to my surprise, no. Turn back to Matthew 5:31, and we'll see actually what they said, what the Pharisees said about marriage. And it was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, again, that might in your scriptures be in all caps. And what does it mean when it's in all caps? It's intended to tell us that's a quote from the Old Testament. In this case, it's actually not. It's an allusion to Deuteronomy 24, but it's not a direct quote. The Pharisees, they'd like you to think it's a direct quote, but in fact, they've misquoted Moses in order to justify their sin of divorce. So just to see it for yourself, turn to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Just to refresh your memory, what the Pharisees said was, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." So they're quoting from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And let me just read it to you and tell me if you feel like that's the thrust of the passage. This is Moses speaking. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies and took her to be his wife, then," verse 4, "her former husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, there's a lot going on there, and I've had the benefit of reading it a few times, but what is this all about? I mean, if we slow down and really read the passage, what is he getting at? And to give you a clue, the structure of the four sentences, this is four verses, this is somewhat of one long run-on sentence, and it has several if clauses. And I don't know if you picked up on those. If, and then. And it's the then clause, in fact, that is the main point of Moses' teaching here. And we get that. I mean, if I said to you, if it's a Wednesday night and 128 is on the calendar, if it's Wednesday night and if 128 is on the calendar and if there's ice on the road, then don't come to church. What's the main point? I said a lot, but what's the main point? What am I trying to get at there? Don't come to church. It's the then. Then, don't come to church. Under these circumstances, don't come to church. And that's actually the way this is essentially outlined in Deuteronomy 24. Moses has several if clauses, and I'll just show them to you. In the very first verse, it starts out as when, which in the Hebrew it can and often is translated if. So when and if a man takes a wife and he marries her, and it goes on to describe that he divorces her and gives her the certificate, then verse 3 again, if the latter husband turns against her, and again in verse 3, or if the latter husband dies, then finally verse 4, then the original couple can't remarry. That's essentially what he's saying. If these things happen, then you two that used to be married can't get back together because she's been defiled. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, he says more than that, but the heart of the passage is if you've been divorced and remarried, you can't go back and get married with your original husband. That's what he's saying. Now, to be sure, he speaks of a certificate of divorce in verse 1. And you'll notice it says, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out. The purpose of the certificate was for the woman's protection. You can imagine now, in that day, a woman is out in the community and says she doesn't have a husband. Some people might think, oh, she committed adultery and he kicked her out. Well, that's not, in fact, what happened. Would have happened here. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament is the death penalty. And so, but in fact, there's not a lot of evidence that they had the gut, so to speak, to carry that out all the time. And so one of the elements, the benefits of the certificate was actually for the woman's protection, to demonstrate to the community, hey, I'm out of this marriage based on these terms of the certificate. And then the other element of the certificate was it was proof for then the next husband to know what's her story. Okay, and if she had the certificate and it was kind of a clean bill, so to speak, in their day, then he could remarry her without the fear that maybe she was in fact with someone else. And so the certificate was really for her protection and her good. But what the certificate was not for, it was not a license for divorce. It was not a license for divorce. But the Pharisees saw it as such. They saw a loophole and they ran with it. So go back to Matthew 5:31. And again, they've quoted Deuteronomy, and listen to how they say it. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Whoever, for whatever reason, whoever, whenever, wherever, it doesn't matter. Just make sure you give a certificate. That was their attitude. So, and they used Moses, and they misquoted Moses to justify their actions. You know, again, we didn't spend a ton of time in Deuteronomy 24, but I hope you could see that was not the thrust of the passage to give people a license to divorce. Moses didn't create a certificate so the guys could get out of this marriage in any way possible. They had Genesis 1 and 2 just as Jesus did. Now, to give you just another sense, turn back to Matthew 19. I want you to see where the Pharisees' heart was on this matter again. We already read it, but look at 19:3 and listen to how this comes across. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" I mean, you can hear that, and I emphasized it, for any reason at all. So they had just blown open Deuteronomy 24 as wide as they could. They'd blown it wide open. And of course, Jesus says, no, you can't divorce for any reason at all. Are you crazy? What God has put together, let no man separate. But the Pharisees, they had rotten hearts, as we've already seen, and so they were willing to twist the scriptures to justify their sin. So he asks, is it lawful? Well, no. And then we'll get to how he answers, but what I was surprised to see here is when they said, "Can we do this for any reason at all?" That's in fact what was going on in that day. There were two schools in Judaism. Shammai and Hillel were the two kind of teachers in that day. And Shammai had the strictest view of Judaism, and Hillel had a liberal one. And Shammai said, "Look, divorce is fine as long as, but only under the circumstances of some level of indecency or an unchastity, something like that." Hillel, on the other hand, said, "Divorce for any reason. If you don't like her, leave her. Don't like how she looks now? She's gone. Don't act like how she acts? Dump her. Don't like her cooking? Divorce." And in fact, that's not a joke. We have his writings, and it gets down to that level of insanity, frankly, that he taught. If whatever you don't like about her, that's justification to leave her. And it might not be, shouldn't be a surprise to us, in fact, that Hillel was the popular teacher of the day. That liberal view was the popular teaching, which is what prompted the Pharisees' questions in Matthew 19. So, and then look, of course, we already reviewed his answer. He says, "What God put together, let no one separate." And then look how they come back to Jesus. Did they say, "Oh, thanks for clearing this up"? No, they said in 19:7, they said, "Then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Commander? We've all read Deuteronomy 24. There's no command to send her away and give her the certificate of divorce. I mean, they not only misquoted Moses, they completely turned him on his head. And the more I studied this, I thought, this is insane. I can't believe this is what's happening. Because we have we can have a view of the Pharisees that they kept the law so strictly. And here they've just lost it. And so it just dawned on me that here they are in their sins. And it's remarkable how sin can corrupt our minds. And how selfishness and lust can blur our vision. How we would just do anything to get what we want when we're living in sin. And so the question I had to ask myself and I want to present to you is, has this happened to you? Is this happening to you? Has sin settled in into your life and you've essentially gotten comfortable with it? And now you're really just looking for ways to justify it. You come to the scriptures and maybe you keep it at arm's length. You hear people tell you to read it and you know it just makes you too uncomfortable. Or maybe you've begun to practice this art and skill of twisting the scriptures. You know, sin can do that to us, and it's really, really subtle. Now, their problem here in this case was divorce and adultery. And apparently the people of that day had essentially justified and kind of okayed that sin. Not too dissimilar from how our church has said divorce is okay in so many ways. But let me ask you, just kind of brainstorm, what kind of sins have essentially become acceptable in our day, even within the church?
Gossip.
I didn't think of that one. I have a few notes. That's good. Gossip.
Idol worship.
Idol worship. Yeah, idol worship comes in many forms.
Fractions.
Is that what I heard? Yeah. Divisions and fractions. Yeah. We think that's okay. We justify that. You know, I mean, I thought of things just like what music we listen to, how dull our senses have become to that, or what music we listen to, what movies and shows we watch. Our TV's off at the house, not because we're so righteous, but because I just couldn't take it anymore. Internet usage, things like that, just how we talk. Crude or crass jokes, maybe we think are okay. But, you know, it's the truth is, God speaks to every one of those issues that we just mentioned. He speaks to every single one of them. And they would confront our sins. Now, and so the follow-on question is, if we keep doing that, what are ways then that, just like the Pharisees twisted the scriptures to justify their sin, what are ways that we might be prone, when we come to the scriptures, to not let it confront our sins? What kind of games do we play with the scriptures? What might we say? Is you guys are good. As long as it's not hurting anybody. Yeah, that's a very common one.
I mean, that's just like the libertarian millennial thing. I mean, it's like, dude, I'm not hurting anybody. So
right. As long as it's not hurting anyone, that must be okay. Don't judge.
Or you just don't read it.
You just don't read it. Yeah. Yeah, you just don't read it.
It's a cultural difference.
Oh, it's a cultural difference. That was then, this is now. Oh, we've already committed so many sins. What's one more?
Grace.
Oh, grace. You're not under law. You're under grace, so sin may abound.
It's Saturday night. I'll get straight with God on Sunday.
Oh, it's Saturday. Yep. Well, Saturday night, I'll sin. I'll get straight with God on Sunday. Yeah. These are recommendations, not rules. Wow.
Don't be legalistic.
Don't be legalistic. See how good we are at this?
This is just stuff I've heard.
Stuff I've heard. Yeah. Mine was always, this just doesn't apply to me. You know, I could figure out a real clever way in some way or another to just, this does not apply to me. Or how's this one? It's the oldest one in the book. Did God really say?
Amen.
You see, the Pharisees, they stood in authority over the word. That was their fatal flaw. They put themselves in authorities over it. And God wants us to know that until we put ourselves under the word, then we'll never really be any different than they are. We'll never be any different than the Pharisees. We'll be whitewashed tombs. So it's no surprise to you here, the application is stop twisting the word. Stop making the excuses that we just rattled off, or you'll be no different than the scribes and Pharisees. The solution is to surrender, to die to yourself, to stop fighting it, and die to yourself. Wave the white flag of surrender and die to yourself. We really must repent of our hypocrisy. If you're stuck in a pattern of sin and you keep sidestepping the scripture, twisting the word, or just simply ignoring it, repent. Repent of that. And the beauty of this is when the scriptures call you to die, the gospel beauty of it is that's when you will finally find life. It's when you surrender that you finally find life. And I promise you, you will find life under the authority of Jesus like you've never had it before. Jesus promises that. And I can tell you, it's always good to bank your life on the promises of God. He'll never fail you. He'll never disappoint you. He is a good king. He cares for you. He's a good shepherd. And you will lack nothing. Whatever pleasure you're pursuing with your sin, God has much greater things for you under his authority. He's a good shepherd, and he will restore your soul and lead you in paths of righteousness. So where does Jesus lead us in the righteous path regarding divorce? That's what we come to next. We saw the foundation that Scripture laid for marriage. We saw the permanence and purpose of marriage. Then we saw what they said. We saw what the Pharisees said and how they twisted Scripture just to justify their sin. And now we're going to see what Jesus says about the matter. So look at back to Matthew 5, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, this sentence really breaks down into two parts. You have the effects of unbiblical divorce, and then you have the exception to unbiblical divorce, the exception. We'll take those in order. First, to focus on the effects of unbiblical divorce, I need you to do me a favor. The exception clause is clear. He says, except for the reason of unchastity. I need you to lift that out, not to manipulate the Scripture, but this is going to make what the force of what Jesus says more clear. So let me read it to you without the exception clause to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying here. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That really helps bring clarity to it for me. And so what are the effects? What do you see here are the effects of an unbiblical divorce? What are the effects? Adultery. Number one, he makes her commit adultery. Did you see that? It's interesting how it's worded. He makes her commit adultery. So the first effect is that of unbiblical divorce is that she commits adultery. And what's the second one? Now the new husband commits adultery. The new husband does. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So two effects to unbiblical divorce. He makes her commit adultery, and the new husband commits adultery. And later we would find that he does as well. And the assumption here is, of course, that they're all getting remarried. Why would it be the case that if someone gets divorced and remarried, why is Jesus calling that remarriage adultery? Go for it. You've broken one covenant, the new one's been made? Yeah, yeah. What were you going to say? God did not acknowledge the divorce. Yeah. God is showing us that in his eyes, an unbiblical divorce is no divorce at all.
But then why in Deuteronomy 24 does he say that if she goes back to the first husband, that's an abomination?
And that's exactly right. She can't go back and the question was why does Deuteronomy 24 say if she goes back to her husband it's an abomination? Because that would just further multiply now one covenant, two covenants, a third covenant, and they've messed the whole thing up while ignoring originally Genesis 1 and 2, what God has put together, let no man separate. God does not recognize this unbiblical divorce. Jesus is essentially saying, he says, no divorce, what God put together, let no man separate. The Pharisees said, as long as you paper it correctly, as long as you document it correctly, you're free to marry someone else. Just do the paperwork and you've upheld the law. What God really cares about, after all, is this paper. And just document the file and you'll have the proper evidence. In other words, they said, hey, you know, I filled out this certificate of the divorce. I've upheld the law, but I've trashed my wife. I'm good. And Jesus says, no, again, you're not good. You haven't kept the law. In fact, when you divorce on unbiblical grounds, you've just added to that sin of divorce, you've added the sin of adultery. You've added multiple cases of adultery. So the effect of an unbiblical divorce, the effect of the sin of divorce is multiple cases of adultery. That's the first, that's really the first effect, the first part of Jesus' teaching. And it struck me here that, you know, really how one sin leads to another. You had a sinful divorce, adultery, about three cases of them. How sin, one sin can lead to another. And we've encountered that before. If you tell a lie, you got to tell another lie to cover it up. Or, you know, if you do something you shouldn't do, and then you're living a double life, you can't be honest with people. It's essentially called digging your own grave, because sin is really a slippery slope. Paul would say in Romans 6, he describes it as lawlessness resulting in more lawlessness. And that's what happens. You may have experienced this in your life. Do I see a question? Yeah.
You said, why did he give a certificate of divorce? In verse 8 of chapter 19, he said, 7, he says, why didn't Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce sent away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.
Exactly. Because of your hardness of heart, he allowed you to, but it was not so. They said, Moses has commanded us to. And he said, no, he's permitted you to because of your hardness of heart. Thank you for reading that. You know, in regards to sin leading to more sin, we really saw an illustration of that last week, where lust then can lead to so many sins. Just a simple look can take root and grow into lust, and before you know it, you've divorced your wife and you've committed adultery. Sin always really does more damage than we think. It starts small, but then it grows and it grows. And in many cases, as we just saw, it begins when we put ourselves in authority over the Word rather than submitting to its authority. So we've seen the effects of unbiblical divorce, namely multiple cases of adultery. That was the first part of Jesus' teaching. The second part is the exception to unbiblical divorce. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity. Unchastity, that's kind of an old-fashioned word. What's that mean? Well, I heard adultery, and it can. The Greek word is porneia, and really that's just a general term for any unlawful sexual activity. So it can include, it's broad enough to include adultery, which, by the way, is the term for unlawful sexual activity between a married person and another person, married or not. That would be adultery when one of the parties is married. It can mean prostitution. It can mean fornication. Fornication is the word for, again, a general word for unlawful sexual activity not involving necessarily a married person. That's usually how the word fornication is used. But porneia here, it says unchastity. It's a general term that includes all types of unlawful sexual activity. And Jesus is saying the exception to what he has just said about divorce and adultery, the exception is when there is a case of what would be here most likely adultery or some form of porneia. So what that means is, ultimately what this means for us is, don't get divorced if there's been no unfaithfulness on your spouse's part. But don't misunderstand me there. I did not say don't get divorced unless there's been unfaithfulness on your spouse's part. What would that kind of imply to you if I said, don't get divorced unless there's been unfaithfulness? Yeah, it kind of leads you down that path to say you should or you have to, and that is not the Scripture's teaching. The Scripture's teaching is what God has put together, let no one tear apart, even in the tough, ugly, difficult times of a marriage. But what Jesus is saying, you know, he would teach us the balance of Scripture would say reconciliation is the goal, just like in church discipline, restoration is the goal. But what he's saying here is if there's been unfaithfulness, divorce is permitted but not commanded. It's allowed but not encouraged. And if that's the end of the matter, if you do get divorced because your spouse was unfaithful, Jesus says there is in fact no shame in that, but he expects you to pursue reconciliation. Now, we know the world gets divorced and just for any reason at all. It's interesting. You could say, would we agree that people of the world get divorced for any reason at all? Who said that, by the way, in Matthew 19? The Pharisees. Can we get divorced for any reason at all? So it's amazing. The Pharisees are acting like our world today. But what are some... Even within the church, we find divorce is unfortunately very common. What are some reasons that even within the church, people give to justify their divorce? They're not the same person they married. Yeah. They're not happy. God wants me to be happy. Question, yeah. Yes, and we'll get to that.
Okay, but I have a question that goes with that. So, you know, some reasons that people get divorced is because the husband or whatever is abusive.
Right.
And so how would you deal with that? Because you obviously don't want the person to be abused.
Yeah, so the question was about abuse and how would you deal with that? You know, the what's so remarkable is God has sovereignly put our government. In fact, if you've been in Daniel on Sunday nights, he's sovereign over all the governments of the world. He's put our government in place as a means to restrain evil. And in Texas, if you find that there's been abuse of any kind against anybody, either spouse and any of the children, you're required by law to report that to police. You're required to do that. And so the good news is that husband in that example would be pursued from a legal perspective, and because we 100% want to protect the spouse, the wife in that case, and so she should be protected, and the law would step in. Now, what would happen is, of course, like I just said, you want to pursue reconciliation and healing and things like that. It's not ipso facto get if there's abuse get divorce. One second on that. The clear pattern of teaching and the clear teaching of Scripture rather is that divorce is not to be used as an easy out under bad circumstances. I want to be happy. We've grown apart. We're different people now. You know, God surely doesn't want me to be trapped in this mess. Whatever it is, the Christian counselor told me it was okay. You know, we'll just latch on to any excuse to ultimately get what we want, even though we know it's prohibited in Scripture. And I guess the question is, and we've asked several questions, and we can answer those more offline. But how do we navigate all of these different scenarios and different competing ideas about divorce? Ultimately, how would we ever decide what's right? What the Scripture says. Don't get tired of that answer. What the Scripture says. Over and over and over. Get used to handling this book and knowing this book. It's the only source of godliness, wisdom, and godliness and salvation that we have, and it's the only one we need for life and godliness. So get to know the Word of God because there are so many competing voices out there. Now, there is, I think you just alluded to, There is actually a second exception, and I want you to know about it. It's in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7:15. This is Paul teaching on a number of items, topics related to marriage. He says, "Yet if the unbelieving ones leave, let them leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." Now, what he's saying there in a nutshell is you've got a married couple. One's a believer, one's not. Let's say the husband's not a believer. The husband, for whatever reason, likely doesn't like the wife's new faith. He says, "I'm out of here." And he essentially abandons her. What Paul's saying there is, you can't do anything about it. Let them leave. You can get a divorce in those circumstances. He'll say in the same chapter, don't actively pursue the divorce. In fact, a large theme of that chapter is remain as you are. But he would say, if the unbeliever abandons you, you're free to accept that divorce. Of course, pursue the restoration of that marriage. But if it's out of your hands and he abandons you, then that would be essentially the second exception to an unbiblical divorce. So the scriptures teaches really two core exceptions to unbiblical divorce. First, unfaithfulness, and second, abandonment by an unbeliever. So while that's frankly very clear, you still might have several questions about this passage in Matthew. In fact, I did, and let me just present one to you, that when you read this, it says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It's possible that you can read that and think, this woman's getting a raw deal here. He kicks her out, and now she suffers the consequences at his hands? I mean, phew, how's that right? Well, when we say it like that, we assume that she's innocent in the matter. And I can promise you, that's not the scenario Jesus is actually referring to here. And I'll show you why. If you think she's innocent in the matter, listen to this hypothetical. You have a woman, she's married, let's say here in the church. Her husband flips out, goes AWOL. "I want out of this marriage." There's been no adultery in either case. So the matter of adultery, the exception clause for adultery doesn't apply. But he just flips out and he wants out of there. What's the first thing she's supposed to do in that case? She pleads with him to remain in the marriage. She remains faithful. And then what should she do next? Does anybody know a biblical pattern for how to handle this? Matthew 18. Step one, go to him. Step two, bring a brother. And step three, bring the church. She follows through with those steps. He remains unrepentant. What's the last step in church discipline? He's cast out as an unbeliever. He does not repent. The church pursues him. He does not repent. He digs in. He says, "I want out of this divorce." Well, God says, the Lord of the body says, cast him out as an unbeliever, as clearly evidenced by his unrepentant, stubborn heart. So now, what did I just describe? He leaves her. He's been cast out as an unbeliever. Did I just describe Matthew 5, or did I just describe another passage? 1 Corinthians 7:15. Don't read that scenario where she's somehow innocent into Matthew 5. That's addressed in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Matthew 5 is a scenario where, frankly, they're both guilty. That has to be the case because of what we know in 1 Corinthians 7. So in Matthew 5, don't think this poor woman. No. Go to 1 Corinthians 7 for that scenario. In Matthew 5, know that they're both guilty. They're both guilty in that scenario. So, you know, really, there's a lot of questions, and I can sense that there's a lot of hypotheticals that could come our way tonight, and those would be fruitful conversations and discussions. But you know, really, the word of God on this is very, very clear. Stay married. Keep your marriage covenant. Pursue reconciliation. Don't look for ways out. Look for ways in. Look for ways to guard and protect your marriage for the glory of God. Now, if you do have other questions, like I said, there are a lot of resources out there for you, blogs and books and articles and radio shows about marriage. And the question really is, it's not so much what did they say, it's what does God say? What does God say? It's no different than our passage tonight. Any question that you have all goes back to the pattern we have tonight. They said one thing, and boy, it sounded persuasive. They quoted scripture, but God said another. And that's our pattern. What does God say? You know, we've really covered a lot tonight, and there's more to cover, but I think if I could capture tonight's teaching really in a word, it would be fidelity. If you don't remember anything else, perhaps remember the word fidelity. I looked it up. There's three parts to the definition, and listen carefully to each aspect of fidelity. First, it's faithfulness to a person, cause, or belief demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. Next is sexual faithfulness to a spouse. And finally, the degree of exactness with which something is copied or reproduced. Fidelity. So they said in marriage, they said marriage could be broken for any reason at all. God says, marriage is my doing, and you must maintain fidelity to your spouse. They said, we can twist scripture to justify our sins. God says, if you're going to be in my kingdom, then you will have a rigorous fidelity to my word. They said, we've upheld the law. We have our own righteousness. And God says, I've sent my son to keep the law perfectly and to die for your unrighteousness, to pay for your infidelity. So if you want to know what fidelity really looks like, then look no further than the cross. It's there that God expressed and demonstrated his unwavering commitment to each of you. He is faithful. You know, perhaps you've sinned against God, divorce, adultery. Maybe you've put yourself in authority over his word. You've broken any of his commandments in a number of ways. And God says, repent and put your faith in Christ, and he will remember your sins no more. He will cleanse you by the washing of the water with his word. He will prepare you spotless, holy, and blameless before him. God is faithful, and he will do it. So come to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are good and holy and pure. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness and your unwavering commitment to us. Father, thank you for sending your son to die for our infidelity. We were spiritual adulterers against you, and you didn't abandon us. You didn't walk out on us. In fact, you sent your son to die for us while we were still his enemies. Father, tonight I pray that you would impress upon each of us the permanence and purpose of marriage, the sinfulness of divorce, and that you would give each of us just a real joy and gladness knowing how you have designed us for marriage through thick and thin, that we would honor you and glorify you in our marriages, whether they exist now or to come for so many of us here in the room. Lord, bless us. And in addition to that, Lord, God, keep us faithful to your word. Help us be on the lookout for when we twist your scriptures to justify our sin. God, grant to us repentance and faith that we would submit fully to your word, gladly submitting and experience the joy of living in obedience to you. Do this, Lord, for our good and your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.